But let's read all of Psalm 145 together this evening. Psalm 145, David's psalm of praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. The Lord upholdeth all that fall, and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. And let's pray. Father, I pray your blessing upon us. Thank you always for your words to us. And thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, who is our guide into the truth of those words, and who is the one who is working in us both to do and to will of your good pleasure. And so we pray for an appetite to know you and to know your word and to be expanded and enlarged in our Christianity by your word. And I pray your help tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're giving some attention now on these next however many Wednesday nights to what theologians call the non-communicable attributes of God. We are made in his image. And among the things included in that are that some of the things that God is and some of the things that God does, he has given to us in a very limited measure. God is wise, and he has given to us wisdom. God is love, and he has given to us the capacity to love. But some of God's attributes cannot be given to us and do not belong to us. They are unique to him alone. And so these are the things that we are exploring. Last week, we just spent some time basically really in a very superficial way talking about God's infiniteness. God is not finite. Tonight, I want to tackle this, that God's greatness is beyond comprehension. God is unsearchable. God is unsearchable. I want to just begin by talking for a few minutes about this psalm in general. It is, of course, a psalm of David. It is identified as such. It is David's psalm of praise. It is the last of the acrostic psalms. Some of the psalms are acrostic in that they begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And Hebrew has 22 letters in it. All of them are consonants, kind of an unusual language in that sense. And we'll talk a little bit about that periodically because it poses some pronunciation challenges to us. But you'll notice, if you look at it, that there are only 21 verses in the 145th Psalm. It is missing one of the 21 or 22 consonants. So there are 21 in alphabetical order, except the one that would kind of sort of equivalent, well, certainly in sound, to the English letter N. N, as in November. People who study such things are, of course, divided and greatly debate this. Are we missing a stanza, or is the absence deliberate? And we do not know. After that, the next discussion about the psalm, which functions as a song, is how many stanzas it would have. And again, people who study these things and try to come up with the best way of measuring them out disagree on that. But everybody agrees that verses 3 through 6 are a stanza. There is no disagreement over that. They revolve around the same subject matter, and that is where we will concentrate most of our attention this evening, is upon the first stanza of this song. The first couple of verses are an introduction to it, introductory material. I'm assuming that the Israelites sung them, but they do not constitute what we call the body of the poem itself. They introduce us this way. David is saying, "I will extol thee, my God and King." David identifies God as his King. "And I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever." And the emphasis, again, I think, is not just on God as God, but as God upon King. If you will, for just a moment, jump down to verse number 11. "They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endureth throughout all generations." So David is praising God, his King. This is what the psalm is about. David is praising God, his King. It is a song of praise, not just to David's God, but to David's King. And of course, we know that David himself is king. So, come back, if you would, please, then, to verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. And let's just take a minute. You look at it. I will read it aloud. You read it to yourself. And let's see if we can identify what the common theme is. Why would we call this a stanza and set it apart as having its own subject matter? Verse number 3. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness." So what is the subject matter? David's king is what? He's great. David's king is great. And in fact, this is relatively simple. This is one of the reasons that there's no controversy about it. Verse number 3 begins with the word great. Verse number 6 ends with the word great. In verse number 3, it is an adjective. God is great. In verse number 6, it ends with a noun, but it is the same primary word. These verses describe the fact that God is great. And what would we say about God's greatness? Well, what David says in verse number 3 is that God's greatness cannot be measured. God's greatness cannot be measured. It is unsearchable. And what he literally is arguing is that it comes to nothing. And he doesn't mean God's greatness comes to nothing. Any inquiry into the boundaries of God's greatness will come to nothing. You will never reach the boundary of God's greatness. It will never be found. It will never be discovered. It will never be bumped into. We measure human greatness. We talk about human greatness, but anytime we talk about human greatness, we're always talking about it in finite terms. In 2016, Forbes magazine said that Bill Gates was the richest man in the world. Now, of course, the presumption there, and I mean, they're not trying to make any great philosophical argument, they're talking about who has the most money, who has the greatest bank account. We measure human greatness by achievement. How fast can you run? How far can you jump? How many home runs can you hit? How many completions can you make? We measure human greatness. We are constantly trying to measure these things. What are someone's accomplishments? They are ascribed societal value on that basis. And by the way, that's not altogether unreasonable, right? I mean, we have in our Bibles, sometimes we come across people who are called sons of Belial. And if you have a translation note in your King James Bible, it will read something like a worthless fellow. A son of Belial is somebody who contributes nothing to the spiritual world and nothing to the material world. Just useless. We are concerned with measuring human greatness. How big is our galaxy? How fast does light travel? How many planets are there? How many galaxies are there? Is there life in any of those planets? We are always exploring the limitations, the boundaries of greatness. But God's account is his greatness cannot be fathomed. If all we ever did was put ourselves to describing it, we would never approach the end of it. Which brings us back then to a question that is not stated but is implied in the text. If God's greatness cannot be measured, then how do I know that he is great? For instance, to use a really simple and horribly inadequate sporting illustration, if I said to you, I'm a great home run hitter, you would say, what would be the evidence that you are a great home run hitter? How many home runs have you hit? Well, the home runs that I've hit are unsearchable. You would not be satisfied with that answer. You would probably call me a fake, and I'm not a great home run hitter. I played a lot of baseball. I was a pitcher, and I fulfilled the typical role that you expected a pitcher to fit. I couldn't hit a baseball to save my life. So if God is invisible and his greatness is unsearchable, what evidences do we have that God is in fact great, and how do we know that he is not just toying with us? Well, again, back to the psalm, to the inspired word. How do we know that an invisible God is truly great? Well, verse number 4. God's greatness is unsearchable, verse number 3. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. One of the ways that we know that God is great is when we think about the things that God has done. And we'll talk a little bit more about this along these lines next Wednesday. But one of the greatest works that God did was create the world. And this is, folks, one of the reasons that wise Christians will recognize evolution for what it is, not an explanation of creation, but a competitor of it. God's great work is to make from absolutely nothing the world that is our home. Not only is God great because of the works that he has done, God is great, verse number 5, because of the words that he has spoken. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. Now, I'm not trying to fault our translation there with the word works, but in Genesis 11:1, that same Hebrew word works is translated speech. It is in other places translated word, manner, thing, said, and cause. It is a word used a lot. My eSword computer Bible concordance says that the word is used 1,438 times in 1,288 verses in the Old Testament. Dan, can you make it 1 degree cooler in here? Make it just a half. 59:59 and 1.75. You had to have gone to First Baptist Church of Hammond to even remotely know what I'm doing. So when David says God's works or God's greatness is unsearchable, he doesn't leave that just dangling. He says God's greatness is unsearchable. He has done great works. He has spoken great deeds. Verse number 6, he has done awe-inspiring things. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. Now, again, that's one of those words, and you know this. I mean, terrible to us means something really bad. You know, the Huskers played, they got beat again. How was it? It was terrible. We don't mean it was awe-inspiring. We mean we got the stew beat out of us. But in the Bible, the word terrible means just that, awe-inspiring, awesome. And there are awesome deeds that God has done. The Puritans used to lump these things together into what they called God's strange works. And by that they meant things that are really kind of alien to what we would expect God to normally do. Like the killing of Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire. Or the killing of Uzziah or Uzzah for touching the ark. We go, man, can't you cut a guy a little slack? I mean, he was sincere. He wasn't trying to be a problem. This is an awe-inspiring thing. These are the kind of things, folks, whatever our immediate response to them might be, however we might, from the distance of many years in American culture, might recoil, when you read the Bible accounts, they function to bring people up short and go. I mean, when God smote Uzzah, David went, okay, everything, we're just going to stop right now. And nothing goes forward from here. We don't know what happened, but we're not going any farther with this. God has got our attention. We're doing something wrong. These are awe-inspiring works when God sends serpents among the people. But it doesn't just include those dread-inspiring judgments. It includes the times that God has pulled back the curtain. And Isaiah saw the Lord's train high and lifted up. And Ezekiel saw God's glory and groped for words to describe it. And John saw the Messiah and fell at his feet as dead. He doesn't do those things every day. He doesn't do those things every generation. But when God does them, they are truly awe-inspiring events. He parted the Red Sea once. He fed 5,000 twice. That's not a lot of occurrences in the entirety of human history. So, the first stanza of the song is a stanza in which David commits himself to praising God's greatness, and he has something specific in mind. The works that God has done, the words that God has spoken, the awe-inspiring things that God has done. What is the right response to God's explanation of his works and God's explanation of his words and God's revealing to us those times when it is over the top unusual in what he has done? Well, unbelieving people, folks, this becomes the basis of their rejection. Can't happen. Can't happen that in 6 days you could make everything that is from nothing. Can't happen. Or they would argue unreasonable. Totally unreasonable to allow one race of people to cross through an ocean on dry land and to totally destroy another race of people. The NFL doesn't have enough knees to take to protest that kind of racism. So unbelieving people always balk at that, folks. They always recoil at that. Now, God rejects their rejection in that, and I just want to read it. I'm not going to turn to it because we're going to come back right away to Psalm 145, which is the point tonight. But God rejects that rejection. When a man says, I just can't get my mind around that, God seems unreasonable or unfair or unloving or unkind, or that's just too stupendous, God just simply dismisses them with an explanation like Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. The invisible power of God is put on display by the things that are made visible that came from him, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God doesn't really have a lot of sympathy for human beings who reject his explanation of his greatness. But what believing people do, or at least what believing people are supposed to do, is praise God. So back to the introduction. I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. And not only does the psalm teach us to praise God daily for his greatness, it actually spells out for us the way that praise should take place. Just like God's greatness is unsearchable. What do you mean by God's greatness? I mean his works, I mean his words, I mean his mighty acts. Well, how should I praise him? Well, there are 11 distinct words in this psalm that describe the various ways that praise is offered. They're found in all of the stanzas. Let's just take a moment and look at them. And by the way, folks, God's greatness, which is unsearchable, is not God's greatest attribute. God's greatness is not just in what he does. God's greatness is what he is. Let's take a minute and look at the words. Verse number 1. I will extol thee. The word extol means to lift high. Right, we've read recently in our Sunday school class about the wave offering, which sounds like I went over yesterday afternoon and babysat my almost 2-year-old grandson for about an hour. And when I was leaving, his dad said, say goodbye, Grandpa, and I got a wave. So is this a wave offering? Not really. The wave offering was the offering that was lifted up to God. God is above, and I am not above. And so if I'm going to get anything to God, I'm going to have to get it up there. And if he's going to get anything for me, he's going to have to come down. That's his condescension. I will extol thee. I will lift thee up. I will make you high. I will make you high, my God, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. There's word number two. Bless. And actually the word bless there doesn't refer as much to something verbal as it does to, it refers to causing something to kneel. So you have kind of this imagery of going in opposite directions. I'm going to lift God up while I am going to get low. Which is pretty common for what godly people did in the Bible when they encountered God, whether Old Testament or New Testament. The disciples did this. Paul did this. John did this. Moses did this. People fell down in God's presence. They prostrated themselves. They laid low. I will extol you, God. I will bless thy name. I will bow before thy name. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Praise. I will shine the spotlight on your name. I will make you center stage. Verse number four, one generation shall praise thy works to another. That's a different Hebrew word. It means commend. Or we might say recommend. One generation shall recommend thy works to another. Verse number four, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will make it known. I will speak it. I will tell it to others. Verse number five, I will speak of thy glorious honor. Now, this word speak either can mean, it's used interchangeably in the Old Testament, it can either mean to speak it out loud or to speak it to ourselves in a meditative sense. And I think what the context would argue for, meditate. I will talk to myself about God's greatness. And I just say it seems to me to be the context, because he's already expressed the verbal to another person declaration. I will recommend God to others. I will put the spotlight on God's name. I will tell others about God's great deeds. And I will tell myself, I will talk to myself about God's great deeds. I will keep them in my mouth and meditate upon them and talk to myself about them. Psalm 145:6, and again this is found in verse number 11. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts. Just means to talk, to tell. It's a different word, but it means to tell, to talk, to utter. In verse number 6, men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. In verse number 4, we had declare thy mighty acts. In verse number 6, we have declare. This time, the Hebrew word refers to recounting. Right, those of you that have been on our Canada trips or get around, we talk about Canada, know that anytime we're talking about Canada for anything longer than about 3 minutes, we begin retelling old stories. I know that most of them involve Rick, but what can I say? We are reminiscing. That's kind of the idea there. Right? The works that God did, folks, he doesn't repeat them for every generation, but neither does he hide them as mysteries. He did them. He puts them in a book. His people are supposed to look to it. They're supposed to reminisce about them. Verse number 7, they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness. Abundantly utter. The idea there is to overflow or to gush. God's greatness is to just be flowing out of us like an overflowing glass. And then in verse number 7, and shall sing of thy righteousness. And he doesn't just mean sing. He really means belt it out in a loud voice. Verses 11 and 12, they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom, talk of thy power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. And this is just talking with an intention. And in verse number 21, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. It's the same word as found in verse number 11, speak of the glory of thy kingdom. So the song is about God's greatness, but the song is also an instruction to us about how to react to God's greatness, to think about it, to meditate about it, to talk to others about it, to reminisce with fellow believers about it, and to use it to instruct unbelievers about it, to sing about it, to gush about it, to be about God's goodness like we are about our children's activities and our grandchildren's funny statements. These are what we're supposed to do. Why is that? Because if everybody did that and they did it well and they did it perfectly, we still would not reach the boundaries of God's greatness. It is unsearchable. We can't get that far. So among God's immutable attributes is his unsearchable greatness. And anything that we would ever achieve, folks, would certainly be on a much smaller, limited scale and not worthy of all the hoopla